You have your Bibles, take them up, turn over to the book of 1 Peter this evening. There's a small mistake in your bulletin that I didn't catch as I was reviewing the bulletin this week. It's actually 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2, not 1 through 7. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. And you'll find this on page 953 if you're using the Pewback Bible. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers and the flowers fade. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Our most gracious, merciful, and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this night, we pray that you will open our eyes to see its truth, our ears to hear its truth, and our hearts to receive its truth, that we might grow in our love of Christ, that we might grow in our knowledge of you, of your word, and of your great plan of redemption, and that in all things we might go from here praising your holy name. Pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. On Sunday evening, December the 15th, 1957, the Reverend Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a sermon on John chapter 1, verse 17, entitled "The Answer to the World's Problems." And in this great sermon, he asserts that many people are, or at that time were, concerned with inflation, with the growing use of machines in factories taking their jobs, with the proliferation of nuclear weapons, with ever-increasing populations in their cities and the overcrowding that was coming with it, and with a great many other things. And as he preached on this great verse from the Gospel of John, rather than address each of these admittedly serious problems, he instead demonstrated how we ought to be far more concerned with the far greater problem that is our sin and rebellion against an almighty God. And this is the real problem, the real danger for us. And if we but understand even a little bit of that danger, we'd be far more concerned with our spiritual state than with our physical. Now, of course, the wonder of the gospel is that our great spiritual death is overcome through the finished work of Christ on the cross. The gospel is a gospel of hope. And because of this hope, Martin Lloyd-Jones reasons we Christians can have a hope in the sovereignty of the Lord over even the greatest problems that we face here on this earth. Well, this kind of hope is not unique to the preaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones. It's not new to the Christian faith. It's not a hope that addresses only modern problems. This hope is one that is scattered throughout the pages of Scripture, that it might point us to Christ and teach us to find our rest in Him. This sort of hope, hope that God will bear us through great suffering and difficulty here on this earth, is particularly prevalent here in the book of 1 Peter. In fact, we find it explicitly here in the opening words of the letter. Hope is what he wishes for, hope and peace, that we as Christians may indeed persevere because of who our God is and because of what he has done. This is, of course, what I want us to see tonight as we begin this study on the book of 1 Peter. Though sin and the flesh and the devil may try to uproot us, to unground us, and even destroy us, we need not fear, for we serve the sovereign God who saves. But before we get there, I want us to first consider this evening the historical setting, the audience of this letter from the Apostle Peter. And I want us to note some of the themes that we'll find scattered throughout the book as we study it in the coming weeks. And then secondly this evening, I want us to return and focus in on these two verses and discuss the hope and the peace that we have in our Savior and in our salvation. So first, the historical setting. This book is, according to the introduction, dictated by the Apostle Peter. You note that there at the very beginning, Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, but it is written down by the hand of Silvanus. That part we find out later on in chapter 5, verse 12. It is written, we suspect, while Peter was in Rome and during a time of great persecution. He never explicitly states where he is, but he does use the pseudonym or the pseudonym of Babylon to refer to where he is. And historically speaking, it seems very likely that he was in Rome at the time of its writing. One of the things that we can easily deduce this from is that one of the major themes of the book is the suffering of Christians. Throughout the letter, Peter encourages his readers to stand firm in the faith, to endure suffering. In chapter 1, verse 6, he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." Chapter 2, verse 12, he warns that the believers are to conduct themselves with honor, so that when the Gentiles speak evil against them, God might be glorified. Just after that, in verse 20 of chapter 2, he encourages them to endure even if they suffer unjustly. Chapter 3, he spends a majority of the chapter exhorting them to suffer well for righteousness' sake, that they might be blessed. In chapter 4, in case the point still wasn't clear, he warns them, again, not to be surprised when they face fiery trials. And in chapter 5, he writes, "Resist the devil firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Because of this suffering, because of Peter's supposed location in Rome, referenced in chapter 5 to be Babylon, and because of the date that we, generally speaking, know was the date of his death, it seems likely that this book was written sometime between AD 62 and AD 65, during the reign of Nero. Some have used that expression from chapter 4, the fiery trial, and use that to argue that this is a reference to the persecution of the Christians after Nero burned Rome and then subsequently blamed the Christians for it in AD 64. I'm not entirely sure that that evidence is concrete enough to be certain of that, but regardless of whether it was before or after the fire in Rome, what is certain from the words of the Apostle Peter is that persecution will come upon these believers across the empire. Well, this leads us to another question. Who is it that Peter's writing to? Verse 1 gives us a pretty good clue. The elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, let me draw your attention to that rather strange word, and perhaps you've already noticed it, the dispersion. The question of who Peter is writing to can only be answered if we can determine who the elect exiles of the dispersion are. And there are really two options, one that I'll favor, and I'll explain why. The first option is that this dispersion, or diaspora as it is in the Greek, refers to the Jews who are scattered throughout the empire. The dispersion was a name given to Jews who no longer lived in the land that was once Israel, and who had, for various reasons, been scattered. It was not, at that time, the most polite term, but it was nevertheless the accepted term for these people. The same term is used in the Gospel of John in chapter 7, when the Pharisees ask among themselves, or talk among themselves, "Where does this man," speaking of Jesus, "intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" John 7:35. So if this refers to the scattered Jews, then this letter, much like the epistle to the Hebrews, is specific for Jewish converts to Christianity who are now facing persecution for their faith. The second option is that this word dispersion is being used by Peter to refer not only to Jewish Christians scattered across the empire, but to all believers scattered across the empire. And I find this to be the more compelling of the two options. Now, for one, the dispersion as a term doesn't specifically refer to believers in its other contexts. We already noted that it refers to all the Jews, believers and unbelievers, who were in exile. Furthermore, the persecution that was already happening and the greater persecution that would soon come was not only for Jewish converts to the faith, but for Gentile converts as well. And when we consider these two things, I think it becomes more obvious that Peter is writing to all the elect Christians in these places. One commentator put it this way: obviously, therefore, the word here may refer to the scattered Jewish people, but the question arises whether the letter corresponds to its apparent address or whether the language which is employed in it does not almost oblige us to see here a reference not to the Jew, but to the whole body of Christian people who, whatever their outward circumstances may be, are, in the deepest sense, in the foundations of their life, if they be Christ, strangers of the dispersion. So then it seems that the Apostle Peter is writing to Jewish and to Gentile converts, scattered across this pagan empire that reviled them and would persecute them for their Christian faith. To put it quite simply, for these believers, their future looked rather bleak and even hopeless. These are the people that Peter's writing to. People burdened with the suffering and the persecution of a pagan empire. People who are afraid for their very lives. People who at any moment could be torn from the arms of their crying families, never to be seen again. And somehow in the midst of all of that, they're supposed to have hope. This is where Peter begins. It is here to these people that he opens his letter with these powerful words of blessing, reminding them of where their hope and their peace lie, or rather in whom their hope and their peace lie. Perhaps we can relate to some of this. Although we don't face the same type of persecution that these men and these women did, we nevertheless look out our windows to see an increasingly pagan world who hates our God and who hates us. Many of you have faced forms of persecution even now. Many of you in this church have lost jobs because of your beliefs. It doesn't take much to look and to see the problems of the world. Politicians who proclaim the right of a mother to murder her child. Actors and influencers promoting all manner of evil acts and beliefs. Churches of Satan erecting idols in state capitals. A culture that has abandoned the principles of biblical marriage and who claims that you can be any gender that you want to be, and even worse than that, that you can mutilate your children to conform them to your ideas of gender and sexuality. Perhaps you look out and you see the cards before they fall, and you wonder if our country will ever be the same. Perhaps more importantly, you wonder how long it will be before we begin to face persecutions for our beliefs. Pastors being arrested and imprisoned for speaking the truth of God's word. Men and women being fined and imprisoned for praying outside of abortion clinics. Things that we've seen in neighboring countries that were 150 years ago largely Christian nations. Where is our hope in the midst of all of this? What is the solution to your worry? Well, the answer is the same as it was to the believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Your hope, says the apostle, is in the grace and peace of Christ, rooted and grounded in the triune work of salvation, worked out in eternity past, in the present, and in the future. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is what the Apostle Peter wishes. This is what he desires for these believers. So let's look at that. Who is the you, first of all? That's an important question. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Who is the you? Well, it is most clearly, I think, the elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, what makes them or makes someone an elect exile? Or to be even more precise, what makes them a part of this elect group, this elect church? Three things, says Peter. First, that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, that they are being sanctified by the Spirit. And third, that they are living in obedience to Christ, covered by his blood. If those three things are true for them, if those three things are true for you, then the apostle says, may you have grace upon grace and peace upon peace. Grace upon grace, or grace multiplied. This is the first of this two-part foundation upon which the Christian's hope is built. Though the world seems lost, though life seems dismal and bleak, though there remains sin within us and we feel as though we have nothing left to carry on, it is then that we must remember the greatness of the gift of grace. As I've told the youth before, and I think I've probably said it in a sermon or two, or at the very least on Wednesday night, remember what it is that grace stands for. It stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. When the world hates you, and you struggle to make ends meet, when you're tired and you're weary and you don't think you can carry on, this is what you must remember. God has given you his grace. All the fullness of the God of glory, all the riches of the King who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, all the wonders of the love of the infinitely and eternally loving and triune God, all of it is yours in Christ Jesus. It's yours. There is nothing that can take it from you, nor is there anything that can compare to it. This is the God whom you serve. He is the God who provides for your needs. Now, of course, we know as Christians that our greatest need is salvation. We, sinners that we are, need someone to take our place. And who did God send to do that but his only Son? And if he would not spare his only Son, how much more will he give us all things? This is the logic of the Apostle Paul. This is the promise of Scripture. You are rich in grace. You have something the world can't buy. Simon the magician tried to pay for it with money, but he couldn't have it, but you have it. Grace upon grace. Not only grace upon grace, but he also asks for these believers that they have a multiplication of peace. This, the apostle notes, is the second part of this great foundation of hope. When we look on the world around us, on the wars and rumors of wars, upon a society who strives and struggles, when we see turmoil and chaos, but when we look upon our rock, we see nothing but peace. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What sword, what war, what king can do anything to separate you from your Savior? When you are in Christ, though the storm rages about you, you are safe in the one to whom the wind and the waves owe their allegiance. How do you face trial? How do you face persecution? How do you face the terrors of the world? By remembering, reflecting on, and hoping in the grace and the peace that you have in Christ Jesus. This brings us to a question. How do you know that you have that grace and that peace? How do you know that you belong to that elect group, that elect people to whom Peter blesses with this phrase? Well, Peter tells us. He says that you will have that grace and you will have that peace if you are the elect. Looking to God the Father, Peter reminds his readers that their God chose them from before the foundation of the world, before anything had been made, before the land or the seas or the stars or the sun or the moon or anything that has been made had been made, your God chose you. He planned to redeem you, to love you, to save you. Your salvation is not some last-minute spur-of-the-moment spout of emotion. God did not decide on a whim to decide that you were good enough to save. He didn't go fishing, as it were, in the sea of people and pull you out and decide to keep you. No, you have been chosen according to the definite foreknowledge of God the Father. He chose you to save you from before the foundations of the world. This election assures you that you have and will receive grace upon grace and peace upon peace. How do you know that you're elect? Well, says Peter, you know that you are elect from before the foundations of the world if the Spirit is working out sanctification within you. Remember sanctification, that work of God's free grace, whereby we're renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. How do you know if you're elect and therefore that you will receive grace and peace? You know it because the Spirit is enabling you to die to your sin, to turn from it, to hate it, and to live unto righteousness. That is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the work of sanctification in your lives. Do you see it in your life? You should. Now, there will be times where you see it less, and there will be times when you see it more. You'll go through periods of your life where it seems that you just can't beat that particular sin. And you'll go through times in your life where you will find victory after victory over your sin. But through it all, ups and downs alike, there is always still forward progression. Are you being sanctified? Are you more like Christ today than you were last year? Than you were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? This, Peter says, proves your election and thus serves as evidence to you that you will receive a multiplication of grace and of peace. Okay, but how do you know that you're being sanctified? Well, we mentioned it in part already, but notice how the apostle says it. That you will be sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. How do you know that you're being sanctified? You know because your life is a life of obedience to Christ. Do you obey Christ? Do you listen to and take heed of his words, especially of his commands? If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments, John 14. Do you read the commands of God? Do you know his law? Do you know what it is that he requires of you? And if you read it and you know it, do you obey it? Now, of course, the answer is, even for the greatest Christians among you, I do sometimes. But I think there's another way that we might ask this. Is your life marked by obedience to Christ? Do you genuinely desire to obey him? Do you genuinely desire to keep his law? Do you repent and sorrow when you disobey? If you do, then says Peter, you have assurance of your sanctification, which is assurance of your election, which is assurance that you will receive grace and peace. Now, before we wrap things up, let me draw your attention to that last phrase for just a moment. What does the apostle mean for sprinkling with his blood? Well, the short answer is that there are a number of varying interpretations regarding this. Some have taken it to mean simply their justification. Others have used it to argue that this means their repentance, and still others that this is the glory and the cleansing, the glorification of the self and the cleansing of the old self. But I think there's something more here. The phrase is clearly connected to what comes before, obedience to Christ. And the phrasing of the apostle is very distinct. If he simply meant justification, or if he simply meant glorification, there are far more simple phrases and ways that he could have communicated those things. Rather, what it seems to me that the apostle is doing here is he's making a reference back to the Old Testament intentionally in order to demonstrate one of the clear principles of Christian obedience. Now, let me explain. Throughout this letter, and we'll see this in the coming weeks as we continue to work our way through the letter, Peter makes reference to various aspects of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He, of course, quotes Leviticus just a little ways further there in chapter 1, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But even more than that, he makes references like the one in chapter 2, where he calls believers to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, clear allusions back to the Old Testament practices of ancient Israel. He also elsewhere quotes from the Proverbs and from the Psalms and from Isaiah. He references the stories of Noah and Abraham in Genesis. And given all of these references, it seems to me that it's inappropriate to simply dismiss this very specific and very covenantal language referencing the sprinkling of the blood on the heads of the people in their covenant ceremony. And I think what he's doing here is he's drawing attention to the fact that this sprinkling of the blood is ultimately a covenant sign of the people of God. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, it's important to understand that not every single instance of the sprinkling of the blood is in the sin offerings at the temple. But there is, in all of these moments, a connection to the covenant. And more than that, there's a connection to the outward covenant people of God. Perhaps you remember back as we were preaching through Exodus and we came to the covenant ceremony in chapter 24. And Moses, he reads the law to the people, and then he makes the sacrifices. And then what does he do to demonstrate that they are now the covenant people of God, the outward, the visible people of God? He sprinkles the blood on their heads to demonstrate as a sign that they belong to the elect people of God, the visible church. Well, because of this, I think that when Peter here speaks of the sprinkling of the blood, what he has in mind is not only our justification, but our own ongoing association with the covenant community. I think this is further evidenced when he speaks of Noah and his family in chapter 3, and when he speaks of the elders of the particular churches in chapter 5, and we'll come to both of those in more detail in future weeks. But what he has in mind here is that our obedience to Christ is our sign of sanctification. And attached to that obedience to Christ is association with the visible body of believers, the visibly elect church. Now, whether that convinces you or not, there is an important application here. Where do we receive this grace and this peace from? Well, ultimately, it comes from God himself. But what, or rather who, are the tools by which God works these things out in the lives of his people? Well, it's through the church. It's through the visible covenant community. It is the church to whom God gives the simple means of grace, the preaching of the word, the prayer, and the sacraments. These three things are the ways by which he communicates to us his grace, and in which we find the peace which passes all understanding. We get that grace and that peace in the church. And so the application is simple. Be in the church. You feel overwhelmed by the troubles in life. You feel defeated, downcast, trodden over. Then come. Come and join the covenant community once more. Come and listen to the word of God and all its promises declared to you each Sabbath day. Come and lift up your prayers to God, not alone, but together with all the saints in union and communion with Christ. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. Drink and be satisfied. When you look at the world and all seems doomed, look instead inside the church and see the generation of believers that God is raising up to further his kingdom and to bring him glory. As Martin Lloyd-Jones preached all those years ago, he said, "The world is as it is tonight because it doesn't know what God has said through his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The world is as it is because it's rebelling against God and has his wrath upon it, and it hasn't repented, and it hasn't submitted and turned back to him to receive his grace. That's why the world is as it is. But come, what about you? Have you heard the law? Have you heard what the law tells you about God? What he tells you about yourself? What he tells you about your eternal future? My friends, we've been told these things. The Apostle Peter tells them to us yet again, right here in these two verses. Jesus has come to save sinners like you and like me. He has come according to the eternal election of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit, that you might obey him and in your obedience receive grace upon grace and have peace multiplied to you. Let's pray. Almighty God, everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, when we look at the world around us and we see the sin and the evil and the rebellion, when we see the rejection of Christ and of his church and of his people, oh Lord, it is difficult to not look and wonder what will befall us, what will befall your church. But oh Lord, if there is one thing that is clear from Scripture and from history, it is that you will preserve your church. That you will draw her through thick and thin, through bloody and violent trials. That she will go marching on, proclaiming this great wondrous word of the gospel. She will go on proclaiming salvation to a lost and dying world who needs to hear it most. Oh Lord, as we reflect on these wondrous truths this night, as we reflect on the beauty of the gospel as you have worked it out from eternity past, we pray that you will strengthen us, give us courage, build us up in hope, leaning upon the grace and the peace that we have in Christ Jesus, that we might stand firm for the gospel, and that we might go forth from here proclaiming your good news to the very ends of the earth, all for the glory of your name. We pray it in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.